us hear the word of the Lord in Daniel chapter 4, the first nine verses. The fourth chapter of Daniel, I'll read verses 1 through 9. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, King Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they could not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. The first 18 verses of this chapter, and I didn't read them all, just the first part. But the first 18 verses of this chapter contain what is likely the most striking account ever written by an earthly potentate in all the history of the world. It is truly remarkable. The head of the Babylonian Empire, the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, speaks here in the first person. And yet, remember, this is also the word of God, who worked so wonderfully that the head of the Babylonian Empire becomes an organ of revelation. And even as Nebuchadnezzar relates this personal account, what results is the word of the living God, a divinely inspired record. That's what we have in the verses read, and in the first 18 verses, all of that are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, yet the word of God. And this record of Nebuchadnezzar is an account of yet another dream that he has, not the first dream that we read about in chapter 2, but another dream. And essentially, this dream, which he says was deeply troubling to him, there was a great tree, a great and magnificent tree, which is cut down or cut back to a mere stump in the ground. That was the dream. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar himself tells us the purpose that God had in that dream in verse 17. In fact, it was revealed to him by the watchers, that is, by the angels of God, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In other words, God rules the nation. No, I know our government doesn't believe that. Hardly anyone believes that. He sets up every ruler, Mr. Obama, whoever is put on that Supreme Court, whoever rules in Russia or in China or in any other place, he ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Isn't that a marvelous verse? God puts even the crudest and worst of men in positions of power. And Nebuchadnezzar says here that the purpose of this dream that so deeply troubled him was that the living may know that men are not in control. God rules. He doesn't let things happen. That's the great theme of this chapter, this wonderful chapter in God's Word. All that happens, He determines. He is God. Now that dream of the great tree being cut back to a mere stub in the ground, that dream and its interpretation by Daniel and its fulfillment in Nebuchadnezzar in his humiliation, recorded in this chapter, his remarkable humiliation, all of this had made a deep and profound impression upon the king like nothing he had ever experienced in his whole life. This is a king, an emperor, a world ruler who had been brought to see the living God. And that profound change is reflected in, if we look carefully, in this whole record here, in his own speech, in verses 1 through 18. We're just going to look at the first 9 this morning. But that great change is reflected even in the very language that with which the proclamation begins. Remember, this is a written proclamation now. Not just a personal statement, but Nebuchadnezzar saw fit to publish this throughout the world, throughout all the nations that made up the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Wow, what power! There's some in the world today that would love that kind of power. To be able to stand and command and issue proclamations to every nation under earth. There's no doubt in my mind that there are men that are hungry for such power. But this is expressed by a messenger of peace, and his heart has been changed. Some people would say that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, was truly converted by this experience. Now, there are different opinions about that, but notice what he says to the world, peace be multiplied to you. His heart is full of a desire to see a spiritual peace come to rest upon the nations of the world. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in opening both of his epistles, begins, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, in these same words that are pronounced by Nebuchadnezzar. He goes on to say, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. The interpretation of the dream that he had, and also its fulfillment in his own life, had filled him with wonder. The miraculous performances of God and all of this in his life had made a very deep, permanent, lasting impression upon him. And he goes on to say in verse 3, his kingdom, God, the Most High God, not the gods that I imagined and that were foolishly revered by the wise men of Babylon. But the Most High God, how His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. This makes us think of, you remember the first dream that he'd had of the great image that was destroyed. And out of the ruins of this collapsed image representing the kingdoms of this world, God's kingdom emerges, Christ's kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ, not a temporal kingdom, the way all the others, the rise and the fall, the rise and the fall, but an eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that shall never be destroyed. Chapter 2, 44. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. There's nobody else down there that's going to take over. This kingdom is going to be forever. And Nebuchadnezzar uses something of the same language here in this proclamation. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. In contrast to my kingdom, that however glorious it may seem to men, is weak and feeble and perishing. But his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And if you're not in this kingdom, if you're not involved in it, in your day-by-day life, then you are of the world and have no part in it. And so there's kind of a spiritual language in the opening of this proclamation, in the very language of it, a spiritual language, or some commentators would say sophistically, a theocratic language here. Why? Because the most powerful ruler that perhaps ever walked on the face of the earth had been dealt with by God in a way that he could never forget. His life was forever changed. No, when God's efficacious grace really comes upon a soul, that soul cannot help but declare it, as Nebuchadnezzar does here. There are so many silent Christians today. Well, I'm a Christian, I believe. They never had a personal encounter with this God that has turned their lives upside down. Jesus called that the new birth. Are you born again? I'm not saying Nebuchadnezzar was born again, but this man had come face to face with God in his life, not as an intellectual thing, not as a propositional thing, but in his own experience. And that's what God is about in your life and my life. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks in this remarkable chapter in the Word of God, but today, I want to speak just on these first nine verses, which is Nebuchadnezzar's own introduction to the dream that he had. Next week, we'll be looking at the dream. But his own introduction, I think it's richly instructive. Because you see, his introductory remarks about the dream tell us what God is doing with this great king who was an unbeliever. In fact, I've called this message God's pursuit of an unwilling mind. Namely, it's all about God after King Nebuchadnezzar. And this introduction divides itself really into three or maybe four parts. The first is the unexpected occurrence of this dream, the troubling character of the dream, the fruitless flight of Nebuchadnezzar to the wise men, and finally, his calling upon Daniel. First, consider the sudden manner in which this dream came upon him. And I say, look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Everything was going well. I was at ease. Nothing, everything looked good. Everything was calm. I was at rest in my house. Little did he realize that God was about to enter his life. Isn't it remarkable, don't you think? God comes to sinners when they are asleep, when they have no thought of him. But God has not forgotten. Several years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had his first dream. No one really knows exactly how long, but a good bit of time, several years, maybe 6, 7, 8 years had gone by. But Nebuchadnezzar is going along as usual, at rest in his house and flourishing. In other words, before God visited him yet again. But you think about what happened to him several years before with this marvelous dream and its interpretation that was confirmed. Not to mention the incident regarding the three Hebrew men that refused to bow down to the image that he'd set up in the plain of Dura, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace and delivered wonderfully by God. Past all of that, he seems to have forgotten. How quickly the good impressions of God's truth flee from men. Many are brought under conviction of the truth when they hear it preach the Word of God. The Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the Bible tells us. It is quick and powerful, and yet so hard are men's hearts that they can leave the worship service, leave the church service, and go home and quickly forget every good impression. Or perhaps God has entered their lives in some remarkable way, but several years later, you look at them and all those impressions are gone. How vain and weak is man? How unreliable, undependable, stubborn, forgetful, as Nebuchadnezzar was. No wonder the scripture is just full of repetitions, both of warnings and promises as well. God to his own people. And Psalm 95 is typical, a verse that's used in the New Testament. Today, if ye will hear his voice, people, if ye will hear, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. Don't be so hard-hearted and stubborn. Today, hear, listen. Don't turn away. And so many of the promises of God also, not only the warnings of Scripture, but the promises need to be reiterated as they are, because, oh, we say how wonderful these promises, we sing of them in God's Word, and then when trouble strikes, we cry, where is God? Is the Lord with us or not? Has God forgotten to be merciful, gracious? But God had not forgotten this king. The king had forgotten God. Out of sight, out of mind. But don't you see that God was pursuing him, and he did this with this extraordinary dream. Have you ever thought, Christian, where you would be if God had left you to yourself just to go on in your own stubborn, forgetful ways, weak and vain, unable to retain anything and unwilling to retain it in your mind? If God had just let you go, let you fly on your own, you'd be lost, wouldn't you? You'd be dead in sins. God's grace makes all the difference in the world. And so, the God's pursuit of this unwilling mind is seen in the suddenness that this dream came upon him. I hope you picked up on that. He was at rest, all was going well, little did he think, wasn't paying any attention to God or anything that happened in the past, but God made him see this dream at that very moment. Now notice that this, there's no, this was no ordinary dream here. Nebuchadnezzar says that this dream that came upon him suddenly there while he was taking it easy one day, with no thought of things divine, deeply troubled him. I saw, verse 5, a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I want to call your attention to the fact that the dream made him afraid and that it was deeply troubling to his mind. Frightening. You know, the ordinary dreams that we have are often troubling and frightening, scary. Ordinary dreams are sometimes linked to what we've been thinking about during the day, and so those things pop up in our dreams. Sometimes things that are various stresses, experts tell us, that are going on in the mind can produce dreams, and they can be disturbing dreams. But when Nebuchadnezzar talks about this dream, it's obvious the language suggests that he was aware of the fact that this was no ordinary dream. God had inscribed his own distinct mark on that dream. And I would submit to you that the king knew the divine imprint. That this was not something, not like the dreams that most men of flesh and blood have, but something altogether different. He perceived that this dream had a divine origin. And you say, why was it so troubling with him? Well, it must have been a frightful sight, the tree being cut down or cut back to a stump. But you see, it was troubling because the king, knowing that this dream was from heaven, knew that it was sent to him, and something bad was going to happen to him. In other words, the king saw a threat of punishment in this dream. He was troubled because of the punishment that was signaled in the dream that he had. And see here that God is able to awaken an unwilling, unbelieving mind out of its stupor at any time he pleases. And God often brings the soul into trouble in order to awaken and to bring men to himself. Psalm 30, verse 6. The psalmist says, in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. Sort of like Nebuchadnezzar sitting in his palace saying, what a wonderful day. How great is my kingdom. In my prosperity I said I shall never be moved, but thou didst hide thy face, and I was brought into trouble. You know, if you are a true child of God, there's nothing more troubling to your mind than to have God's Spirit withdrawn, to have your heart cold and motionless, to have no sense of God's love or presence with you. The worst experience of all. And yet those experiences turn the heart of the true believer to God in earnest prayer that God would restore his gracious countenance. Psalm 38:6, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. And there is no man can get in God's way when he pursues a soul in trouble. No one can prevent it. There was Moses at the burning bush. This is not necessarily God coming through trouble. There are many ways that God comes. He came to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream that was threatening, that was deeply troubling to his mind. But you think of Moses there on the backside of the Sinai Desert, after 40 years, long having forgotten what happened back in Egypt and the people, and maybe not even mindful of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of a sudden he sees this bush that is on fire in the desert, and yet the flames don't consume it. And he draws near to see what this miraculous sight is, and God speaks to him out of heaven, "Take off your shoes, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground." Paul, on his way to Damascus, far from the truth, unwilling, an enemy of Christ and of his people, yet the Lord speaks to him. His time had come. God sought him. "Saul, Saul, why persecute? Why persecutest thou me?" You see what I'm saying here? Nebuchadnezzar is there at ease in his palace, but God, he had forgotten God, but God was after this king. Thank God we have a pursuing God. Mark 1 tells us James and John were going about their day as usual. The fishing boat of their father was near the shore, and there they were with their father, mending their nets, probably in the warm sunshine. And Jesus passed by. They'd never seen him before. And he looks at them and says, "Follow me." And their whole life was turned upside down, because this was not an ordinary voice or a look. It had the mighty power of God's Spirit in it. The scripture says they forsook their net and their father and followed Jesus to be his forevermore. You say, "Well, that's a remarkable experience." Yes, but it's typical of the way God deals with a soul. Has God come to your soul? Salvation is personal. It is specific. It is not a matter of believing this and that, although you must believe. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a diligent rewarder of them that seek him, or them that diligently seek him. But Christianity is all about a personal encounter with the living God. If you don't know what that is in your life, if you will listen this morning, you can have it. Nebuchadnezzar was asleep, just the way so many are today, in his unwillingness, in his fogginess of mind. But God pursued him. Now the next phase of God's pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar, or I want to emphasize a way in which God's pursuit of the king is illustrated in, is in his calling for the magicians, verse 7. "Then came in the magicians," well, verse 6, I'm sorry, "therefore made I a decree," that this is Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation, "to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me." See, this was before God was through working with this king. This is sort of like his own historical narrative. "Therefore made I decree to bring in all the men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream." This is what I did. Now the obvious question that comes to mind here, Nebuchadnezzar, you had another dream with the divine imprint upon it. You must have remembered what happened several years ago in this remarkable dream that so deeply troubled you then, and Daniel, who not only interpreted the dream but told you what you had dreamed, which none of the wise men could ever do. Why are you calling for the wise men once again? You know that they're all phonies anyway. Well, there are some commentators, believe it or not, who say that Nebuchadnezzar had completely forgotten the previous dream that he had several years ago. He had completely forgotten all of that. And Daniel's remarkable interpretation of the dream, his telling the dream and interpreting it. And some of them reason, I thought this one was kind of humorous, that this dream that he had, it was so, the nature of it was so troubling that it made his mind foggy, so that he couldn't remember what happened several years ago. And that's why he called for the wise men. Why do you think he called the wise men? He's saying the first thing I did was call the wise men. Well, a better interpretation is that the king, from his dream that he had, this latest one, knew that he was in one way or another going to suffer humiliation, and that from the hand of Daniel's God, the God that Daniel had told him of, that was different from all the gods of Babylon. And so the king doesn't want to hear from Daniel. He's afraid. He's typical of what sinners do. He runs away, you see, and tries to find something else that he can hold on to. And so he summons again the wise men of Babylon. But it's interesting how he talks about it here. Then came in, verse 7, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, all the masters of the religious arts, that probably knew more than anybody could ever know just using pure nature and human reason. They were very educated, perhaps more so than our college professors today. And he says, I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, emphasizes this. He's saying, they're phony. All their speculations are wrong. However wise they are, they don't know the truth, and they don't know this God. And they can't do anything. They are of no help. They are lighter than air. So when God began to pursue this king, who was of an unwilling mind, and had chosen to forget the first vision, the first dream that he had, and its interpretation, God still pursued him. And God troubled him, but he turned to the wise men. You know, the scripture says, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Sinner, if you are in an unconverted state, you love darkness. You're not looking for God. You're running away from Him. No man cometh into the light, Jesus says, lest his deed should be reproved. Nebuchadnezzar was unwilling, but you see, God was dealing with this king. And so finally, well, I want to say this. You can see that, you see, it's not that the king has forgotten the former dream, but it's that he was unwilling. He was afraid. He turned away. To the Magi of Babylon. And this interpretation is further borne out in verse 8, if you have your Bible open there, at the last Daniel came in before me. The sense is, at the last, he summoned Daniel. I mean, no one is going to walk into the voluntarily the presence of the mightiest king in the world. But as he had summoned the wise men now, in desperation, he calls for Daniel. And notice here that men do not come to the true God unless compelled by necessity. So hard are their hearts. Nebuchadnezzar found these men to be worthless. They could not make known unto me the interpreter. They couldn't take care of this troubling of my mind. And finally, he calls for Daniel, whom he had refused at the first. He's willing to hear from Daniel no matter what, because God had brought him to this desperate position where he was licking the dust, as it were, desperate to know the resolution of the issue. And when God deals in a convincing way with the soul, he brings them to the end of themselves and compels them to come to him. How hard are the hearts of men? Really, when you look carefully at this, it illustrates the total depravity and inability of our nature. No man can come to God unless God forces him. By nature, we are resistant, as Nebuchadnezzar was. Aren't you like Nebuchadnezzar? Some of you running away from God, ignoring the truth, forgetting it, turning the other way. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. You see, the king had not forgotten Daniel at all, as some commentators think, because he calls for Daniel. At last, he says, verse 8, Daniel came in before me. In other words, at last I called Daniel. He remembered Daniel perfectly well, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. There's almost here, I believe, a hint of humbling in Nebuchadnezzar at the name that was given to Daniel. A Hebrew man, a good man, a man who worshiped the living and the true God. And yet, they humbled Daniel by giving him not just a Babylonian name, but the name of their god, Bel. B-E-L. Can you imagine what that was for Daniel? Do you wonder sometimes what God is doing to you in the way of humiliation? Here a godly man had to take the name, a worshiper of Jehovah had to take the name of a heathen deity in Babylon, Bel. And to be called that name all the time. Daniel came into me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. I did this. I consented to this. I was a part of this. But notice, also, he calls him the master of the magicians. He knew. Remember, from chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel, after he revealed the first dream and its interpretation, had made him the governor of all the wise men in Babylon. There's nothing to indicate that anything there had ever changed. And in verse 9, when the king summons him, he records that he was master of the magicians. But the most important thing to which I would call your attention is that in verse 8 and 9, he says, according and in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods. And you find that expression also, Daniel, he says, I know that the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Now, that may puzzle you a bit, but there is an answer. Nebuchadnezzar is not saying here at all that Daniel's God is just one among many gods, including Bel and every other god worshipped in Babylon. That would be completely contrary to the whole sense here. And you may remember, as we pointed out a few weeks ago from this very book, that the Hebrew word which is used here for God is plural in its form, and it's normally translated God. It can mean gods, but the normal translation of the Hebrew plural Elohim is God. And so, the Hebrew here bears the sense, I know that in thee is the Spirit of the Holy God, with a capital G. The Bible never talks about false gods as being holy. This would be remarkable if that's the meaning here. Let alone the Spirit of these other gods. One Spirit of many gods. That doesn't make any sense either. No, the sense of the Hebrew is, Daniel, I know that you were called by the name of my God, but I know and remember that in you is the Spirit of the Holy God, the God who is different from all others, who is exalted above all gods, both invented of men in their own heads, or whatever beings there are that are called gods. This God is holy. He is forever distinct from them and from all things created. Now, this is an interesting point in this connection. There was a man, a Christian, that lived in the second century whose name was Theodotion. And Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, believed that his home was in Ephesus. And he took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek for the church. And he translated also, of course, the book of Daniel. And in the second century, Theodotion, who was a respected translator, translated the same Hebrew text here in verse 8 and 9, I know that the Spirit of the Holy God, with a capital G, that's what he put into his translation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew from Daniel, had learned already, and had, yes, he had put it out of his mind while running away from God, but he had encountered through Daniel and through God's Spirit working through Daniel, the God who is holy, the holy God. In other words, distinct and separate from all the gods so-called of Babylon. The gods worshipped by all of these wise men. Know the existence of one supreme being is planted by God in the heart of every single person. Yes, they invent other gods. That's man's nature in his flight from God. Paul says, that which may be known of God is revealed in them, is manifest in them. But they don't like to retain, Romans 1 says, the knowledge of God in their minds, and so they suppress the knowledge of this one true God. Why do men know this one God? Because they're made in His image, and God has impressed His own nature upon their very being and constitution. They know. Nebuchadnezzar knew who God was. He had just been swept away in the ignorance and darkness of his mind. But you see, God working through Daniel brought him face to face with the God that he knew and refused to know. The message of Romans 1 is that men in their flight from God refuse to worship the God that they know. And then the king says here in verse 9 that he knows that no secret troubleth thee. In other words, Daniel, I know from my own experience that nothing can be so secret that you can't declare it by the power of this God that you worship. And this reminds us also, you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said over in chapter 2 after Daniel revealed the first dream. Nebuchadnezzar declared, "Your God is a God of gods." In other words, above all these gods that I've ever known or invented or been told about by the wise men of Babylon. And you see, this connected, the point I'm making is this word of Daniel, his revelation, his speaking by the Spirit, connected with Nebuchadnezzar because deep down in his soul, he knew, as all nations know, that there is one supreme being over all things. It's indelibly engraven on the heart of man because he's made in God's image. "Your God is a God of gods," he had said, "a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." Your God can even tell me what I was thinking before I went to sleep and then tell me exactly what I dreamed. The wise men didn't have such powers. So what's the point here? These words in verses 8 and 9 show the king had not by any means forgotten Daniel or what he had learned from Daniel. But you see, it was necessity and this trouble mind and the fact that he turned to the wise men and they couldn't help him. In desperation, he called for Daniel at last. When God's time comes from you, you will come. He will make you willing as he did this king. And here's a matter for great praise of God. He often, men are fleeing from him, turning away to every vain thing, and yet he pursues them in the darkness of their minds until they relent. God is able and does break down all resistance. Suppose God just let men perish in their darkness, in their hatred of him, in their hating the light. You would be without hope. But praise be to the God who pursues, who will not let go those whom he is releasing. If you're brought into trouble of whatever kind, and you know in your soul that God is seeking you, do not turn away from this God. But the good news is God, if indeed he is seeking and pursuing your soul, he will not relent until even by necessity you are brought to himself. Here's a matter of praise to God. He pursues men. Does it seem today, as you look around you in our country, as you see the desperate atheism and unbelief that has taken hold in our government and among our people, the average person on the street, that men have so forsaken God and his truth and the faith of our forefathers, those Christian men that we all respect, not all of them are Christians, but many of them, does it seem that the darkness is so great that men today have turned so far away from God that they cannot be retrieved? Think again. God can bring them to Himself. It may be a lot of trouble. Psalm 9 says God is known by the judgments that He executed. Well, this judgment, a sort of judgment, came to Nebuchadnezzar when he had this dream and he was afraid. It may be that God has pursued you, but like Nebuchadnezzar, you have turned away to the wise men of the world. You've resorted to other religious thinkers. Why? To the professors and the great men, the sages of our age that have 2 or 3 or 4 degrees behind their names and have written so many books. They have the right credentials, and they're unbelieving, and you've resorted to them to help solve your problems. Like Nebuchadnezzar. See how foolish you are. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar virtually saying here, I was foolish to call the wise men? God, awaken me. They had nothing to offer me with all their wisdom and honors and learning. Only God can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul because He made you for Himself. And God is calling you today, not through a dream, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true light. He said, I'm the light of the world. He that dwelleth in me dwelleth in the light and is no longer in darkness. Jesus, God makes known Himself. He is seeking you in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who, as Hebrews says, is the express image of God. He's the exact, in His own being, the exact representation of God. When you saw Jesus in the reading of the scripture this morning stand in front of that woman that was taken in the very act of adultery, and all the elders and scribes and the learned men and the religious men and the presbytery, they brought her in there in front of the Lord and said, well, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? This is God standing in their midst. He says, let him that is without a sin cast the first stone. And there was power in the voice of God, and they were convinced and ashamed and turned away, leaving the woman alone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. That's, you want to know what God is? There He is. And if you don't believe in Him and love Him and call upon Him, you are lost and doomed forever, and you'll have only yourself to blame. God comes to you not through a dream, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. What do you think all the shedding of blood was about in the Old Testament? The sprinkling of blood on Aaron, his sons, and on their ear tips and great toes. Because you need a Savior. Only the shedding of the blood of God's Lamb can atone for your guilt. That's the only way you can be forgiven. He seeks you in Christ. He comes today in the preaching of the Word to you in Jesus Christ. Wherever you are listening to this sermon, hear Him today. He is truly a wonderful Savior. Let us pray. To rise for prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art a pursuing God. Thou pursuest Thine elect. They are unwilling and cannot come to Thee except out of extreme necessity, but we bless Thee for that Thou dost whack us in the head until we lick the dust at Thy feet and beg for Thy mercy. Lord, awaken many all over the world today. We thank Thee for Thy ways with Nebuchadnezzar that are ever Thy ways in dealing with an unwilling mind. And Lord, our wills are not free. They're chained to the darkness and unbelief. And we cannot come to thee except it were given us of thyself. We ask that wherever this message goes this morning, that sinners may be turned unto thee, that they may hear thy wondrous voice speaking to them out of the Holy Scriptures and be delivered from the snare of their own minds and from all that chained Nebuchadnezzar's mind, till he was brought face to face in desperation with the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.